The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church about rejoicing in the Lord always. He wrote to the Philippian church about having a peace, having a joyful tranquility of soul, about having a rejoicing in the Lord. He wrote to them about having minds that are guarded with this fortress of a joyful, peaceful mind. And then Paul went on to tell them that to enjoy the blessing of a heart and mind under the guard of joyful tranquility, that they had to pursue their responsibility of filling their hearts and minds with things that are true. We've seen here in Luke 10, as has just been read for you, the disciples completed their preaching mission. They returned to the Lord with a report on how things went. And verse 17 begins that the 70 returned with joy. So today's sermon is about rejoicing. Those disciples went on their preaching mission. They had been taught by the Lord how to look with eyes of faith to see the coming of the kingdom. That's what we thought about last week. They saw it. And they returned to the Lord with a joyful report. But you know, as well as what they're about to learn, you know that joy, it's like other things in sanctification. It starts out immature, and joy needs to grow. Joy can sometimes be diminished. So Paul told the Philippians that joy is for those who put their minds on what is true. That's how joy will grow. That's how joy will be strengthened and sustained, by filling our thinking with the things that are true. These disciples rejoiced to see the coming of the kingdom. But I think, as we'll see here, I think we'll see that the Lord is helping them to grow. I think the Lord perceives that their rejoicing was fine. It was a good rejoicing as far as it went, but it was yet immature. And so the Lord responded to them with truth for the sake of fine-tuning their joy, for the sake of strengthening their joy, for the sake of helping their joy to grow. So if rejoicing to you seems to be lately somewhat weak, if rejoicing in your own heart seems of late to be especially elusive, then what the Lord says here in this text will be especially helpful for you today. Jesus received a report from them, but it's what Jesus reports to them that we need to pay attention to today if we're going to not only see the coming of the kingdom, but if we're going to rejoice when we see the coming of the kingdom. I want to show this to you under three main points. First of all, let's notice and let's remember that the joy of the kingdom is a rejoicing in a secure salvation. I know that sounds sort of basic, but we always need to go back to this. The joy of the kingdom is a rejoicing in a secure salvation. Notice again, beginning at verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The disciples returned from their preaching mission with joy. And they mentioned that one of the successful elements was that they were able to cast out demons. And we ought to read that with some sense of relief, because we remember what happened earlier in chapter 9 when there was that father who had the son who was possessed by an especially brutally acting demon. And that father had begged some of the disciples if they could cast out the demon. You remember that they failed. They tried and they failed, and we remember that Jesus rebuked them for their forgetfulness. He rebuked them for their lack of faith. But now, maybe with some sense of relief, we're starting to see signs of growth. We're seeing growth from what we saw in chapter 9. And that by itself is reason for rejoicing. When we see growth in ourselves or when we see it in others, but they're rejoicing over this power that they had to throw these demons out, to cast them out. They bring a joyful report because there's some success in this preaching mission. And now I want you to notice that Jesus responds by teaching them, first of all, how to think about the kingdom of darkness. Jesus teaches them that when the demons were being defeated, when they were being cast out in His name, that it was, in fact, an event that was occurring on the front lines of a cosmic battle between good and evil. This event was occurring on the front lines of a battle between light and dark, in fact, between Christ and Satan. Eyes of sight would have only seen a couple of preachers go into a particular town. They might have seen some listeners to those sermons. They might have even seen some miraculous healing. But Jesus wants the disciples to see by faith. Jesus wants these disciples to walk by faith. He wants them to see what He saw in the success of this mission. When the gospel was preached, and when people believed, and when the message was miraculously confirmed with various healings, we know that the kingdom of God had come to those towns. And now we need to see that when the kingdom of God came to those towns, the kingdom of darkness was being expelled. This is what Jesus saw. Jesus saw that Satan himself was suffering ruin in one soul, and then another, and then in one town, and then another. The defeat of those demons meant the defeating of the kingdom of darkness, and it even meant the defeating of the king of that dark kingdom. One by one, those demons were fleeing at the name and by the power of Christ, which means that bit by bit, Satan was losing his grip. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning. We were casting out demons, Lord." And Jesus says, "I saw the defeat of the evil one himself." So we see Jesus affirms. He affirms that they did right in magnifying the power of His name through the casting out of demons. He's telling them that the cosmic significance went to the highest levels of these two kingdoms. They had worked with a power. They had worked with an authority, even over a being much more powerful than they were. Jesus affirms that this authority to engage in this cosmic battle, to engage in a battle that He sees as even engaging with the evil one himself, that this was an authority that had been granted by Him. It had been worked through the spreading of the gospel. It had been worked in the healing of souls. And then we notice that Jesus speaks figuratively when He speaks about serpents and scorpions. Figuratively. Don't take this verse and go walking around in your backyard barefoot. Don't call me. All right. Texas rattlesnakes. Do not call your pastors. Hang up and dial 911. If it's a scorpion or a snake. Jesus is speaking, obviously, figuratively here. When He speaks about serpents and scorpions, the preaching mission and the preaching of the gospel goes forth. Think about it. It goes forth with an authority from Christ to trample upon the powers of the kingdom of darkness. We need to see the coming of the kingdom like Jesus sees the coming of the kingdom. It goes forth with the power to trample. The devil himself is that serpent of old, so it's very fitting for the Lord to describe that kingdom with creatures that are known for their venom and their poison. The sting of a scorpion is not to be trifled with, but the poison of the kingdom of darkness is eternally fatal. But when the word of promise And when the word of warning came to those towns, and when souls were harvested from the fearful control of the serpent who spews only venom, Christ, by means of His messengers, was grinding His heel. So Jesus agrees that the preaching mission was a great success, but that it was even greater than perhaps those disciples were imagining. It wasn't just demons who were being defeated. And then we notice that Jesus also assures them that there's nothing that can spill out of the gates of that evil kingdom that will ultimately defeat them. That's what He means there, that nothing will harm you. He's referencing that evil kingdom. In Psalm 91, a prophecy was made of Christ. Psalm 91, beginning at verse 10, just listen to this prophecy. It says, "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." It's a prophecy of Christ. And you may remember that this is the very prophecy that the devil twisted and intentionally misinterpreted to try to get Jesus to throw Himself off the pinnacle of the temple. But the prophecy was not to be fulfilled by Jesus throwing Himself off of buildings or intentionally sticking His feet into the den of a cobra. The prophecy was to be fulfilled by the trampling of the serpent, which is exactly what Jesus did when He resisted that temptation that we've studied already. And it's because Jesus tramples that His people here, we see, have the privilege of participating in that trampling and in that ruining of Satan in the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom is not simply people realizing that God is sovereign. Gerhardus Voss says, "The coming of the kingdom is the actual realization of His sway." The coming of the kingdom is not an unrealized theory. The coming of the kingdom is, again, as Voss says, it is the actual exercise of the divine supremacy in the interest of the divine glory. It's the actual exercise of the divine supremacy. And how, in this gospel, how have we seen this King exercise His divine supremacy? We've seen Him exercise it. We've seen Him bring His kingdom with power. It's a power over nature and with a power over people. And yes, even a power over unseen, evil, spiritual beings. It is appropriate to rejoice in the power of our King, including His undeniable power to break the yoke of Satan. Be amazed when you read these words and tremble in the presence of this King who has the power to destroy the destroyer. Be amazed and tremble in the presence of this King who has the power to ruin the ruiner and to trample the serpent. And Jesus wants these disciples to see by faith the stumbling and the tripping and the falling of the devil himself. Jesus brings His kingdom with power, and He grants the working of this power through the working of His kingdom members. But you know, power can be tricky in a human heart. We enjoy great privileges and a delegated power from our Savior in the coming of the kingdom. Power can be tricky in a human heart. Power and privilege can lead to pride. Power and privilege can lead to forgetfulness. It can lead, as we've already seen in this gospel, power and privilege can lead to the dumbest argument ever over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So I think that Jesus perceives an immaturity, that he perceives even a danger in a rejoicing which was too limited. So Jesus says at verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In other words, I think that our everlasting theme, as we've sung already, is not the defeat of the devil, it's life. That's our everlasting theme. Our everlasting theme is not the downfall of the devil. Our everlasting theme is salvation. There is one who has the authority to take his heel and to crush, to trample upon that venom. He is glorified when he delegates authority, when he uses the means of preaching the word and the believing of the word to trample upon that poison and that venom and that sting. Kingdom members have a taste of power. They have a taste of victory over the evil one. But Jesus says, nevertheless, privilege of power is not to be the primary focus. That's not our everlasting theme, what's happening to the evil one. I don't think that Jesus is absolutely forbidding rejoicing over the fall of the kingdom of darkness. There are other places in the Scripture that teach us that there's a place for that. It's just not first place. I think that Jesus is speaking about a priority in our rejoicing. I think that Jesus does not want them to be glad only because they see by faith, or should, the defeat of the devil. Jesus wants them to remember what God has done for them. That would be their everlasting rejoicing. The casting out of demons was wonderful work. But as Hendrickson puts it, their authority over demons was insignificant in comparison with having one's name recorded in heaven's book of life. The devil and his demons are being defeated. They will be finally delivered to an eternal destruction. Can you think of anything greater than that? Jesus says, yes, you better. Can you think of anything greater than the downfall of the devil? Can you think of anything greater than the crushing of his head? Jesus says, yes. Is there anything that we ought to be rejoicing in even more? Is there anything that we ought to be even more thankful for and more amazed with than the crushing of the head of the evil one and the defeat of his evil kingdom? Jesus says, yes. Rejoice that your name is known by God. Rejoice that your name is remembered and will be remembered even on the last day. Kingdom members enjoy many privileges and protections in this life, but it pales in comparison with life everlasting. There's a temporary rejoicing that those disciples had on that day in the expulsion of demons, but demons will not be expelled forever. Jesus is helping them to plant their rejoicing in that which will last. A salvation has been given to them. A grace has come to them that will never end. Jesus says, here's the ground of your rejoicing. Plant your rejoicing. Find your joy ultimately in these things. There is to be a rejoicing based on the humble and glad remembrance of the truth that God knows our names. So, dear saints, be comforted in this first point by the fact that there should be no fear of being poisoned or bitten or stung for your ultimate harm. But there is an even greater rejoicing, and it's yours to have. Not in the cursing of the devil's name, but in the blessing of yours. Perhaps our prayers should sometimes sound like this: Lord, I'm glad for the punishment of the devil, But when I think of my own sins, I'm even more glad that you didn't give me what I deserve. Oh, Lord, thank you. The same hand that will turn the key and lock the gates of hell and forever consign the forces of evil to fire and torment is the same divine hand where your name is written. So, saints, rejoice in that. If rejoicing seems to have been especially elusive lately, remember, if you belong to Christ, your name is in the book. Your name is in the register of the justified. Those disciples were caught up in what they did, and Jesus reminds them that there has been an even greater work done for them. And when Jesus reminds them of their eternal blessedness, he then rejoices in the source of that blessing, which is point number two. The joy of the kingdom is a rejoicing in the love of God. The joy of the kingdom is a rejoicing in the love of God. Verses 21 and 22. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So now we notice that the disciples are not the only ones who are rejoicing. Jesus rejoices also. He sees the coming of the kingdom. He sees the downfall of the devil. He sees the salvation of those who are believing in his word. And he rejoices in all of that. He rejoices in the writing of names in heaven's register. But in verses 21 and 22, they show us that Jesus also rejoices in the love that has brought these humble sinners into these blessings. It's a triune rejoicing in the love and the communion of the great and holy triune God. I'm going to do the best I can to briefly try to explain, but this is so great it's beyond us. What Jesus is rejoicing in. Notice that the text here says that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. Jesus received the report of the word going out, of sinners being saved. And he rejoices that God is glorified. We need to see what Jesus sees. We need to understand what is happening in the coming of the kingdom as Jesus understands and explains here so that we can rejoice as Jesus rejoices. And Jesus rejoices that there is this love known within the Trinity from all eternity past. Jesus is rejoicing in a love known within the Trinity and that there is this love that is being shared with humble sinners when they are saved. So rejoice that your names are written in God's book of life, but follow Jesus' example and rejoice in the source of that. Rejoice not just that your names are in the register, but rejoice in the cause of it. Jesus sees the cause that there is any name written in the book of heaven. And he rejoices in that. And that's an example for us to follow. There's a rejoicing here in the love of God. We observe here then that Jesus rejoices that the Father hides the glory of the eternal kingdom from the wise of this world. In other words, the kingdom is not seen or figured out by the power of human intellect. We've already met some scribes and Pharisees in this Gospel of Luke who were patting themselves on the back for their wisdom and for their strength. They think they see the kingdom by their own strength. They think that they will be rewarded for their own righteousness. They see themselves as the source of blessing from God, as if it's their supposed love of God, their supposed love of the truth, which is the source of their secure position in the kingdom of God. But Jesus doesn't rejoice in that because that's not true. The Father hides the coming of the kingdom and its blessing of life from the proud. But He reveals it. Notice here Jesus is rejoicing in this. That the Father reveals the kingdom to those who are like little children. Do you remember the rebuke that Jesus gave back in chapter 9 to the dumbest argument ever? When Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not populated by the wise of the world, when He said, he who is least among you will be great. It's not populated by the wise in the world. It's not populated by the strong in the world. The kingdom of God is not populated by the self-reliant, but by the helpless and the weak and the dependent. Jesus looks, He hears the report, He looks at the coming of the kingdom, and He sees that the glory goes to God when He saves the helpless who cannot earn it. It's to those who have no natural power to see it, who have no natural power to understand, it's to them that the Father unveils the kingdom. And Jesus rejoices that this gracious granting of an undeserved salvation, of an undeserved entrance into the kingdom and into life everlasting is nothing less than the gracious granting of an entrance into communion with the Father. It is nothing less than a gracious granting of an entrance into a love and a fellowship and a communion known from all eternity past within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen carefully to why Jesus is rejoicing. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. The Father so loves the Son that He withholds nothing. The Father's love for the Son is divinely complete. The Father's communion with the Son and His knowledge of the Son is complete. The Son's possession of the kingdom is by the perfect love of the Father who perfectly knows the Son. And only the Son knows the Father. He says, no one knows who the Father is except the Son, comma. Do you rejoice that the sentence does not have a period at that point, but it has a comma? From all eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew. And from all eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved and communed and were divinely glad. Jesus rejoices in that. Jesus rejoices in that eternal, unbreakable, incomprehensible communion of the triune God, comma. And to the one whom the Son wills to reveal Him. No one knows who the Father is. No one knows God. No one can know God. No one by their own wisdom, no one by their own strength can reach to heaven and write their own name. No one can know God and see God or have a loving communion with Him. except that the Son wills to reveal the Father to some. The Son knows the Father and has communion with the Father, comma, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him, and Jesus rejoices in this. Jesus sees what we need to learn to see by faith when we see the coming of the kingdom, and when the Word is preached, and when sinners are saved, and when saints are strengthened. We are being taken up into a love. We are being drawn into a communion that God enjoys within Himself. What is the source? What is the cause of the writing of our names in this book of life? Is it our strength? Or is it triune love graciously given to the helpless? Can you see what Jesus sees when He sees the kingdom work and when He sees the kingdom blessing? He sees this eternal decree of God to love and to save sinners, and He sees that decree is the internal manifestation of the love and goodness of God from all eternity past. And He sees that eternal, invisible decree terminating and coming to pass and touching these points in time and space in the preaching and in the believing of His Word. Now that makes my brain hurt. Jesus, this is what He sees in the coming of His kingdom. So, dear saints in the Lord, this is the foundation for all hope and all rejoicing. It's the love and the communion and the knowledge and the unchangeable blessedness of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit behold, and they love and they rejoice in one another from all eternity past. And then there was this successful preaching mission. Then there was the arrival of the kingdom by the arrival of this Word and this King. And so Jesus saw and He rejoiced because God was shining the light of His triune glory. Because God was revealing the smile of His eternally glad countenance in Himself, not to the wise and not to the strong, but to the helpless and the weak and the dependent. So, dear saints, rejoice that your names are written in God's book. And follow Jesus' own example and rejoice that it's by grace that life has been given, that life has been promised, that it's by the free gifting of a love that belongs in God. It's a love that belongs to God and it's being shared with you. Jesus would later pray, this is recorded in John 17, Jesus would later pray, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus is looking at love. In Luke 10, Jesus knows what it means to be loved by the Father, comma, and He is seeing this love given, shared upon helpless sinners who believe this Word. So the joy of the kingdom is a rejoicing in the security of your salvation, in the writing of your name in the book. The joy of the kingdom is a rejoicing in the love of God. And third and finally, I want you to notice that the joy of the kingdom is a rejoicing in the fulfillment of prophecy. The joy of the kingdom is a rejoicing in the fulfillment of prophecy. Verses 23 and 24, "Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.'" I don't know if you turn in your own mind to prophecy when rejoicing is weak, but that's exactly what the Lord is telling those disciples, and He's telling us today that we ought to do. We see things that the prophets didn't see. We see things that the kings of old longed to see and did not see. And there's strengthening there for our rejoicing if we will put our minds upon that truth. Prophets and kings. There was a prophet named Isaiah. And Jesus preached from what we know is Isaiah 61. Jesus preached from that prophecy back in chapter 4 of this gospel when he preached it in the Nazareth synagogue. It was obviously a very important prophecy to Christ himself, so I want to mention that to you again. There's something in Isaiah 61, there is something that Isaiah desired to see, and he did not live to see it. But those disciples in that preaching mission, if they looked with eyes of faith, they could see it. Here's Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus claimed to bring the fulfillment of this prophecy when he preached it in the Nazareth synagogue. Jesus claimed that he was the one bringing liberty. Do you see what Isaiah didn't live long enough to see? Do you see the liberty that Isaiah was speaking of? Do you see the liberty that Isaiah was longing to see wasn't ultimately about a liberty from the Babylonians or the Assyrians or any other earthly kingdom? Can you see this when the gospel is preached? This thing about prisoners being let loose from the prison. Can you see it when you see the coming of the kingdom? Isaiah continues, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Do you see it in the word of promise and the word of warning? "To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Can you see what the prophet longed to see? Can you see what happened when the kingdom of God came to those towns? And can you see what's happening when the kingdom of God comes to us? Listen to what Isaiah said next. "And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations." Can you see what Isaiah didn't live long enough to see? Can you see by faith that Isaiah wasn't talking about the ruin brought by invading armies, and that he wasn't talking about repairing with bricks and mortar? Jesus looked out on those towns and he saw the ruin of sin. He looks out and he sees the devastation of the kingdom of darkness. He saw the devastation upon souls by the poison and venom and sting of the serpent dragon and all of his stinging scorpions. But the word came. The word of promise. and the word of warning came. And Jesus rejoiced because he saw the ruin of the great ruiner by the rebuilding of the ruins. We have eyes that have been blessed to see what Isaiah longed to see. Look upon our little congregation and look at the orchard that Isaiah was speaking about. The planting of the Lord for His glory. Look upon what the Lord has done even among us. Look upon here and even in this place and see where there is now an orchard where before there was only the scorched earth, the scorched and ruined souls. Look upon the preaching and the believing of the Word and see the Lord fulfilling His promise to enrich the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and to break the prison bars and set captives free. Can you see it? Can you see the rebuilding of the ruins? When Jesus sent those disciples out to preach His Word, He was sending them out to repair ruined cities. Rejoice that you get to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Rejoice that by God's grace, you are a part of the fulfillment of that prophecy that Isaiah longed to see. Oh, the rebuilding of the ruins. But there was also a king who eagerly desired to see the things that you see when you see the coming of the kingdom. When you see the ruin of the enemy of the kingdom, when you see the sharing of the love of God, and his name was David. When David was made king, they made him a house. And it was a magnificent house, made of the finest cedars, fashioned by carpenters and masons. And when David looked at his house, he knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. That's what a king's house does. It sends a message that the king is established. That's what a king's palace does. It magnifies the glory of the king. It sends a message, something of the power of the king, something of the glory of this king, something of the establishment of this king. David looked at his palace, made of cedars, and he knew that God had established him as king. And it came to pass that when the king was dwelling in his house, that the Lord gave David rest from his enemies. And then David said to Nathan the prophet, he said, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And so Nathan said to David, "Go and do that is in your all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And God said to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Whenever I have moved about with all of the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Did God ever say that? No, not a single time. God never commanded them to build him a house of cedar." So the Lord went on to say to David through the prophet, he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Do you see it? There was a longing in David's heart to build a temple palace, worthy of the King of Kings. And David didn't live long enough to see it. But can you see it? Can you see what David longed to see? The construction of a temple palace worthy of the King of Kings. Jesus is rebuilding the ruins. He's taking that which was just rubble on the pile of sinful human history, and He is assembling a house. He is assembling a temple palace worthy of God. But Jesus doesn't go out and collect cedars. He doesn't use exquisite carpentry or exquisite masonry. That would be too low for His glory. He collects the poor in spirit. He goes out and He collects the babes, as He says here. He collects those who are humble and low and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who know that they have none of their own. He collects those who weep over sinfulness. He collects the persecuted who have taken up their crosses of rejection and reviling. These are the stones picked up off the pile. These are the stones that have been brought to life. He's not building a house made of dead materials. These are the stones that have been brought to life. These are the stones assembled into a house. These are the ornaments that make the palace of our King beautiful. Because their redemption magnifies and brings attention to the glory of the love of God. And their redemption and their inclusion into the construction of this palace brings glory to the grace of this King. It brings glory to the love of this King. Cedars wouldn't do it. But the salvation of the helpless and the low does. So behold the house of God. Do you see His house? Behold the house of God that David did not see, and know that the King, the greater David, is established and has been given rest from his enemy. Know the house of God. See the establishment and the building of His palace, of the place of His habitation in the Spirit. And know that He is established, and know the ruin of His enemy. So can you see it now? Can you see what Jesus was doing in those towns? It was temple construction. Eyes of sight will not see this. A couple of preachers, they came to town. Some people listened. A lot of people didn't. Do you see what Jesus sees? He says, your eyes are blessed because you're seeing things that the prophets and kings of old longed to see and didn't. You're seeing temple construction. You're seeing the construction of a house that's worthy for the habitation of God and the Spirit. You're seeing a palace that brings glory to the King of Kings. You're seeing the building of a house that shows the establishment of His kingdom. David built a house that displayed His glory and His establishment as King. But Jesus is the greater David with a greater glory and a greater establishment. Look around and look at the temple. The temple palace that Jesus has built. So, dear saints, my encouragement to you today is fill your mind with this truth for the sake of rejoicing. Rejoicing is a mark of the house of our King. Hebrews 3 opens with these words, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. That means put your remembrance upon him. Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. For this one, that is, speaking of Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So fill your mind with these truths that we've looked at today. Book of life, the love of God, seeing things that the prophets and kings longed to see but were unable to see. Fill your mind with these truths and rejoice. Look with eyes of faith at the coming of the kingdom. Understand by believing what Jesus says. Understand the coming of the kingdom by His promises, and so let rejoicing in your own heart be strengthened, and let it grow and let it become mature. The Lord teaches His house what it means to see ruin. He teaches His house about grace. He's teaching us about love and fulfillment, and thus why we should be confident to the end, and thus why we should be rejoicing to the end. He's giving us what we need so that we can be confident and rejoice in this hope firm to the end. May He do that today because we've heard His word.